to our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're looking at the first five verses of the chapter tonight, and the theme that we're considering especially is a focus on the family. And we'll take a look at the family that lies at the heart of this first chapter. It's interesting that chapter 1 really is over a period of about 10 years, a little more than that perhaps. Chapter 2 really focuses for the larger part on one day. Chapter 3 focuses largely on one evening. And then chapter 4, a little longer period of time as well. So it's a unique book in that sense, a little time frame that we can think through as we're following in the studies in the meetings that lie before us. So let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, and we'll seek his blessing on our time together tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence here this evening, for the messages and song that have been such a blessing to our hearts, the congregational singing too. And Lord, we thank thee for the fact that we can praise thee in our worship. We come with thanksgiving in our souls, not only for the temporal harvest, but for the great blessings we have in Christ spiritually. And we thank thee for them tonight. We thank thee for thy word that we have read. And we pray, Lord, as we come around these verses now tonight, that thou would minister to our hearts. Speak to us, we pray. Make these nights, as we come to study this little book, Lord, we pray that thou would make them profitable to our souls. Thy word is given by inspiration and is profitable. And we pray, Lord, tonight we might find it profitable for our souls, that thou would speak to our hearts and by thy Spirit write thy word upon our hearts. So fill me with thy Spirit to that end. Give help in the preaching of the word. Give help in the hearing of the word too. We pray that in all things tonight, Christ would have the honor and the glory. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. The death of Joshua, as recorded in Judges chapter 2, marked a very dramatic turning point in the affairs of the nation of Israel. Joshua was a remarkable man of God, a man who exercised a tremendous influence for good upon the people. In many ways, he was very similar to Moses, a man of wisdom, a man of faith, a man of courage, and a man who was very steadfast in the things of God. But when Joshua and the elders who served alongside him, when they died, things changed in the nation of Israel and did not change for the better. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, for example, tells us that another generation arose which did not know the Lord nor the works which he had done for Israel. And in many ways, that's a dreadful commentary on that particular generation. When the record here is that they did not know God, it doesn't mean that they didn't know there was a God, but what it does mean is that they had no desire for him. They did not know him as their Savior. They had no desire to follow him. And from the context of those words in Judges chapter 2, we learn that the people of Israel at that time, that rising generation that did not know the Lord, they looked at other nations around them and they decided that they wanted to be like them. They did evil in the sight of God, and they worshipped the false gods that were associated with Baal. There's a very downward course that took place across the nation of Israel. The people had turned away from God and had turned onto all kinds of sins. And all of that led to a mindset among the people that is best summarized at the end of the book of Judges, Judges 21 and verse 25. Where we learn that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. No reference to God, no reference to God's word, no reference to the law, just every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A day of spiritual apostasy. And that's the backdrop to the book of Ruth. You look at verse 1 of this book that we've just read tonight. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. And that links us right back to the final verse of the book before this, the book of Judges, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then Ruth opens, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. This is the day when every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And the events that transpire in the book of Ruth and especially in chapter 1 in this book, must be seen against that backdrop. Some commentators think that the book of Ruth took place during the time when Gideon was the judge. Whether that's the case or not, it was certainly the case. It was a very dark period in Israel's history. There's a constant cycle in the book of Judges of rebellion and ruin and repentance and restoration. And then when that judge would die, they fell back into rebellion and ruin and repentance and restoration. And so you have this cycle of apostasy and cycle of God's mercies coming in and God moving in grace. And when you read through the chapters in the book of Ruth, we discover that though these were the days in which the judges lived, we discover that God continues to work, even in days like that. I believe that ought to be hugely encouraging for us tonight. We live in days of spiritual apostasy. We're living in days of spiritual declension. And sometimes the devil would lead us to think that God cannot work or God will not work in times like that. And yet when we look at the book of Ruth, it's like an oasis in the desert of God moving and God blessing and God stirring souls. This is a true story, the book of Ruth, that charts the restoration of one of God's children, reminds us of the salvation of a heathen woman, and tells us of one who paid for her deliverance and who brought her into a marriage union with himself. She is enriched beyond measure. It's Ruth's story. And yet when you read the chapters in the book of Ruth, this is every believer's story. This is every believer's life testimony. Because the book of Ruth focuses our attention primarily on the lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who was faithful at all times, was faithful in these days of apostasy. And in the book of Ruth, we get glimpses, wonderful glimpses, of our Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't time tonight to give you a summary of this book in great detail, but there are four great themes that run through it. Number one, there's the misery of sin. You find that really in chapter 1. And you also discover the miracle of grace. And you learn of that towards the end of chapter 1, when Ruth is saved by God's grace and makes a declaration that she's going to go through with God. So you have the misery of sin, the miracle of grace. Then you have the meaning of faith, because she has come to trust under the shadow of the Almighty. And what follows in her life is a life of faith, and we'll come to that in the meetings that follow. And then you also have, right at the heart of this book, the message of redemption. And we have a wonderful picture of the kinsman redeemer in Boaz, and we'll look at him, God willing, tomorrow morning. And all of those things, the misery of sin, the miracle of grace, the marvel and the meaning of faith, and the message of redemption, all of that is in the context of a family. And the family that's in focus here in Ruth chapter 1. The family is made up of Elimelech, the father of the home, his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. These names are very significant. Elimelech, that name means God is my king. It suggests that here's a man who came from a godly family, a godly home. It's likely his parents knew the Lord, and they wanted him to know the Lord too, and so they named him Elimelech. God is my king. Then they have the name Naomi. It means pleasant, and I have no doubt that there were times in Naomi's life when she displayed a very pleasant disposition. She knew the Lord, and there were times when she was very happy to speak of him. Her name means pleasant. Then their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have names that point to weakness and sickness. Mahlon means sickly. Chilion means consumption or wasting. And as we've read in this chapter tonight, both of them pass away. You have the idea in their names of frailty and poor health. So what you discover really is an ordinary family living an ordinary life, and then things change in their town. Things change in their villages. Things change in the country. And they find themselves, this ordinary family, in the midst of extraordinary circumstances. For verse 1 tells us that they lived during the days of the judges. There's no king in the land. Every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. And there's a famine that comes at that very time. You see that in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. I think it's important to note that the famine didn't just happen. These words are very telling. The famine was sent by God. We've been singing tonight about the harvest. We thank God for the harvest being gathered in. We acknowledge that while the farmer must harrow up his field and sow the seed and gather in the harvest, it is the Lord ultimately who causes the crop to grow. He sends the rain, he sends the sun, he sends all that's required. He ensures that there are nutrients in the ground and the seed dies and then grows, and it's all down to the Lord's mercy. But the Lord who sends the harvest can also withhold the harvest. He is sovereign. And so the famine that comes into Bethlehem, Judah at this time doesn't just happen. It comes because God is sovereign, and God appoints that, and God sends it undoubtedly as a means of discipline, as a wake-up call to the nation to bring them to repentance and to faith. The famine was sent to pull them from their sins and lead them back to walking with God in humility and in faith. But this ordinary family, now living in extraordinary circumstances, finds themselves in times of hardship and difficulty. So the question is, how does Elimelech and his family cope with that? What do they do when it seems that their world in Bethlehem, Judah, is falling apart? How do they assess their situation, and how do they react to the circumstances that are prevailing around them? Do they rest on God, or do they do their own thing? What does this family do? And what becomes of them because of what they have done? Those are the questions that are before us in these opening five verses of the chapter, and they're questions that every family will face at one time or another. We're not exempt from trials and troubles in life. Things get hard, things get difficult. They get difficult sometimes personally in our own homes. They get difficult nationally. So the question is, do we trust God? Do we stick with His word? Or do we do what others around us are doing and try to make it on our own and forget about God? And so when you come right into the book of Ruth, what you discover in these opening verses is a passage that deals with fathers and mothers and children. It deals with families just like ours. It deals with young people. This is what makes the book of Ruth so wonderful. And when you realize that it is so full of Christ, then you see the impact that that has on our family lives. And I trust that the Lord in His mercy will stamp the lessons of these verses upon our souls tonight, that we might live for Him and enjoy His grace. There are three statements that will guide our thoughts tonight as we look at chapter 1 and our focus on the family. Notice with me, first of all, the grave sin by the family. The grave sin by the family. The coming of this nationwide famine in verse 1 gives Elimelech and his wife Naomi an opportunity to prove God. There's no question that they're now facing a very difficult situation. Famines are never easy things. The lack of crops, the lack of food, the subsequent lack of security. How do you meet the needs of your family? How do you care for your loved ones? These would have been very pressing issues for Elimelech and Naomi. There's no question they have been brought in by the providence of God. They've been brought into a great trial. Their faith is being tested. God was still on the throne, And while it's true and proper that Elimelech and his wife ought to take steps to preserve life, the step that they eventually took was one that led them in the wrong direction. It's almost incredible to think that they left Bethlehem, Judah, and went to Moab. Bethlehem, Judah, the word Bethlehem means the house of bread. So here is a family leaving the house of bread, and they're going to a place called Moab. It wasn't the best course of action at all. It wasn't the wisest step for them to take. I can't help but think that Elimelech was leaning upon his own understanding here. If he had taken time to acknowledge the Lord and had the Lord direct his path. Remember, there were some Israelites who stayed in Bethlehem during the famine. We know that because we read of Boaz and others who were in Bethlehem a little later on in the book. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of Elimelech seeking the Lord. And so he makes this decision to take him and his wife and his two boys from the house of bread into the place called Moab. And there's no record of prayer. There is no telling what mistakes we make if we leave the Lord out of life's decisions. It's true of fathers, it's true of mothers, it's true of young people. There's no telling what mistakes we will make if we make life's decisions without thinking and seeking the Lord's will, the Lord's mind, to know the Lord's word for us. This was a very grave situation for the family. Notice the details here. Notice the place. We're told in verse 1 that the family went to sojourn in the country of Moab. What kind of place was Moab? Well, the main Moab comes, first of all, in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. It's the name given to a son that's born out of the most sinful and shameful circumstances surrounding Lot and his daughters. And that boy that was born at that time grew up to be the father of the Moabites. And as time went on, the Moabites became the avowed enemies of Israel. When Israel journeyed towards and through the wilderness, they sought permission to cross through the land of Moab to make their journey easier. But the Moabites denied them. And they wanted to curse them. The Moabites did not have any time for the Israelites. And they didn't worship Jehovah. Rather, they followed Chemosh, a false and pagan god, and all that came with that paganism, that was life in Moab. 2 Kings 23, verse 13, talks about the abomination of the Moabites. Jeremiah 48 and verse 11 speaks of them being settled on their lees. An old-fashioned description talking about their being settled on their sin. They were settled in their sin. They were an abominable nation before God, and God had given them over to their wild and wicked ways. It was an ungodly place, if ever there was one. And yet, this is where Elimelech took his family. His name means God is my king. And yet here he leaves the house of bread and he takes his family into a place where God was not worshipped and where God's commandments were not obeyed. He took them into a place of sin. Elimelech was not acting in the best interests of his family here. He may have been thinking of their physical welfare, trying to escape a famine, but he wasn't thinking of their spiritual welfare. You know, fathers have a responsibility to lead the family in the ways of God. We are to bring up our children in the fear and nurture of God. We are the heads of our homes. And we are to give spiritual leadership. Not in the ways of the world, but in the ways of God. And our homes, and as fathers, we ought to be in the Word of God. We ought to be praying. We ought to be laying an emphasis upon spiritual things, seeking to guide our families. in the paths of righteousness. Even when trials come, and they will. Even when it seems perhaps our world is collapsing around us and we're not sure what the future is going to bring, more reason to trust God in those times. So, Father, what kind of leadership are you giving tonight? Elimelech took his family into Moab, the place. Notice the process here. The family only intended to sojourn in Moab. That's the language in verse 1. We're told there that a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. To sojourn. To stay a short time. Maybe just wait to see how long the famine's going to last. And, well, we'll ride out the difficulty for a short time. We'll just sojourn there. But as time went on, they became more settled. And look at verse 2, at the end of verse 2. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. So the idea was just to sojourn for a little time, and now they are continuing there. Look at verse 4. We're told at the end of that verse, and they dwelled there about 10 years. 10 years. By this stage, Elimelech is dead, but Naomi and her sons are now in Moab, and they're there for 10 years. None of that happened in a moment of time. None of that just happened in a spur of a moment. They lived in Moab for a decade. I don't think they ever intended to do that. They just intended to sojourn there, probably wait until the harvest comes again. I think they just intended to stop over in that place for a little time, but they became so accustomed to Moab. And they settled there. They dwelled there for 10 years. Why? Were they content in Moab? Was it now a sense of indifference? They'd become accustomed to the place? Were they too proud to return home? Perhaps admitting that they'd made a mistake in staying so long. Were they happier there? Whatever the reason, they stayed longer than they intended. In a place that was marked with idolatry and awful sin. Isn't that what happens? A person, a family maybe, starts drifting from God. At first it seems such a little thing. Not the same emphasis on prayer personally anymore. Not the same interest in Bible reading. Then we miss a service. Maybe miss two services. Not so hungry anymore for the fellowship of God's people. No interest, certainly not to the same degree in the things of God. A growing interest at the same time in the things of the world. And before we know it, where the days have turned to weeks, and the weeks have turned to months, and the months have turned to years. And we look back over those months and those years, and we discover how far and how long we have been away from God. We don't see it at the time. But with hindsight, looking back, we are far from where we once were with God. And I wonder tonight, is that the case with you? Maybe 10 years ago you were on fire for God, walking with God, loving the things of God. Maybe that was the case 10 months ago. But it's so different tonight. You've moved away from the spiritual house of bread and you've gone in to the things of the world and you're far from God. That's how it was with this family. Notice the participation here, not only the place and the process. Notice the participation. For verse 4 takes it even further. After Elimelech dies, the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married two Moabite women. We're told that in verse 4. They took them, wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. The word took there means to lift up. Just an interesting thing. Sometime when men marry, they're inclined to put their wives down, make little of them, belittle them. Well, when we take wives, we are to lift them up. That's what the verb means. But that's just by the way. Here were two Hebrew men, two Israelites, and they married two Moabites. That's against the law of God. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, this is what the Lord says. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? He calls it a great evil and a transgression against the Lord. It was forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy for an Israelite to marry a Moabite. And here now the Israelites, and these two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they're involved in Moab more than ever before. They went to sojourn there, then they dwelled there, then they continued there, and now they've married there. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, little did Elimelech think when he went to sojourn in Moab that ever his sons would thus join in affinity with Moabites. He never would have thought that would have happened. He'd gone to escape the famine, and now his sons have married two Moabite girls. They went further than he did. His children went further than the father. That's often what happens. Fathers lead by example, and the next generation often goes further than their fathers have gone. This move into Moab was disastrous for the family. I have no doubt that Elimelech and Naomi knew the Lord, but this was a terrible time in their lives. A terrible time in their lives. Going to Moab was fraught with danger for them. And as God's people, it was so tragic that they leave Bethlehem, Judah, and dwell in such a place. The grave sin by the family. But notice, secondly, the great suffering in the family. The great suffering in the family. You can't read these opening verses of Ruth 1 and not notice the trouble that appears, both in the nation, because there's a famine, but also in the family. The coming of the famine brought suffering to the people of Judah. And although Elimelech and Naomi and their two boys flee to Moab, suffering follows them. And it makes for very sad reading. Look at verses 3 to 5. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And then verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Remember, these are real people. This is a real family unit. A husband and his wife and their two sons. They've gone there to escape death. Gone to Moab to escape death in the time of famine. And what happens? Death comes. Verse 3 tells us that Naomi was left when her husband died. Verse 5 uses the similar language. The woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Real suffering. Real suffering. There are three funerals in this chapter. Two weddings and three funerals. You know, that reminds me that life has times of sadness as well as times of joy. Two weddings and three funerals. In other words, there were days of great happiness in the family, but also days of great heaviness. Days of joy, days of celebration, but also days of desolation. Isn't that true in every family? We can think of days of laughter, but also days of crying in every family circle. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. He goes on to say in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. He talks about a day of prosperity. And in the same sentence, he talks about a day of adversity, two types of days, a day of prosperity, a day of adversity, and yet they come one straight after the other. It's interesting, actually, that verse in Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, in the day of adversity, consider. God would have us learn things in our days of adversity, our days of trouble. God has a purpose in those days. There's nothing wrong with being joyful in good days. Not at all. Thanking God for his mercies, thanking God for his blessings, enjoying the good times. But let us never forget that sad times will also come. That's the course of life, isn't it? One day the sun shines, the next day the rain comes. We have a day of prosperity, but there's also a day of adversity. I learned, too, that life is uncertain and can change suddenly. It seems that the death of Elimelech was unexpected. The way it's phrased there in the chapter, verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. We're not maybe so surprised that Mahlon and Chilion die young because their names mean sickly and weak and consumption and frail. So it may be that the boys were very weak from they were born, maybe poor health. But the way verse 3 is phrased, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died and she was left and her two sons, suggests that this was unexpected. She wasn't anticipating this. The family's world was changed at a time perhaps when they least thought it was going to be changed. We don't know when a day will bring forth. We just don't know. We don't know what the next phone call is going to mean for us or for our families. We don't know when sickness will strike, when death will come. That's why we need to be ready. That's why we need to know Christ as our Savior. I mentioned entering into Bible college 35 years ago. I worked in an office in Londonderry in a milk processing plant, and there was a transport manager there, a man by the name of Jimmy, a little older, much older than I was, maybe in his early 60s. And he had no time for the gospel whatsoever. I had tried to witness to him, tried to invite him along to meetings, but he had no interest in those things. I think he attended church occasionally. One Sunday he did go to church and he came home for lunch with his wife and she made dinner. He sat down to watch cricket in the afternoon on the television. And she brought him in a cup of coffee after dinner. And between him coming in from the kitchen to sit down to watch the cricket and her bringing the cup of coffee into him, he had taken a massive heart attack and died. Sent shockwaves through the workplace. Nobody expected Jimmy to die. Elimelech died. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight, you're not saved. You're not ready to die. You don't know Christ as your Savior. It's appointed unto men once to die. And we don't know what a day will bring forth. The only way you can be ready for life and for death is to know Christ as your Savior. I learn here also that the world cannot meet the needs of troubled hearts. The world cannot meet the needs of troubled hearts. Twice we're told that Naomi was left, verse 3 and verse 5. It's a harrowing, heartbreaking statement. She was left. It's hard not to pity her. Her husband is dead, her two sons are dead, and she's left in a foreign country. And the word means and points to emptiness. There's a sense of emptiness about her, a sense of hopelessness about her. And what makes that even worse was the fact she's not in her own land. She's not among her own people. She's in Moab, and Moab doesn't have the answer for her. She's left empty. She's a widow. And all that comes with that, the loneliness, the hardships, the danger, and Moab can't help her. What is the answer in times of trouble? How can the bereaved really be comforted? The Christian has in Christ a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. It's one thing about a believer, one thing about a true Christian, he always has someone to go to in times of need. One who can meet our needs. The Lord Jesus Christ. Naomi does not find help in Moab, because we discover in verse 6 that after her husband and her sons have died, she arises and she leaves Moab because she hears of God's mercy. So you have the grave sin by the family and the great suffering in the family. Elimelech's family suffered. I'm not suggesting that every trouble we face in life is because of some particular sin. Here's a family suffering in a foreign land, having gone to try and escape the famine, gone into Moab, into an ungodly place, and they suffer terribly. We live in a valley of tears. We live in a place of suffering, a place of sorrow. But I want to tell you this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man of sorrows. And he is able to carry his people through. The grave sin by the family, the great suffering in the family. Notice very quickly the gracious sovereignty over the family. The gracious sovereignty over the family. It would be easy to think that God had completely forsaken and abandoned Naomi. That God is off the scene, God's not at work. Sometimes that's what the devil would have us to think when trials come. That wasn't the case here. God was at work. He was at work in chastising his people Israel. That's why there's a famine. But he's also at work in blessing here. For although there's great suffering in this one family, there were tokens of God's mercy, tokens of God's grace as well. God was at work in a most unusual and at times a most mysterious way. Look at verse 4. They took them, this is the two boys, they took them wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. This is our first introduction to Ruth. Remember, this is the book of Ruth. And now we have the first introduction in verse 4 to the book of Ruth, and she marries into this family. And by marrying into this family, she comes to learn about the Lord. And in God's timing, she is converted from her paganism and she identifies with God and with his people. How can you explain that? How can you explain the redemption of this pagan woman, Ruth? You can only explain that in terms of the sovereignty of God. Naomi didn't die in Moab. Naomi doesn't completely forget about Bethlehem. She has a tremendous influence on at least one of her daughters-in-law. And in the providence of God, Ruth becomes a true follower of Christ. In fact, she becomes part of the lineage of Christ. God's at work. That's why some commentators call this book the Romance of Redemption. The first verses all seem to be about Naomi and Elimelech. About their departure from Bethlehem, Judah, into Moab and what happens there. But what this book is really all about, what this book is really focusing on, is God working to bring Ruth to himself. God's going to save her. God has a purpose for this girl, a purpose in Christ for her. And God is working everything together, even the famine, even the departure into Moab, God is overruling all of that for his glory, because God is on the throne and God's going to save this girl. It reminds me of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God is working. In fact, he's working in a redemptive way, because the book of Ruth paves the way for Ruth's family and the line of Christ, and eventually Christ is born of the tribe of Judah. If you read Matthew chapter 1, you'll read of Ruth's name there. And the connection, maybe the connection with Ruth there. There are mercies here, incredible mercies from the God of all grace. Dear believer, listen, God always has mercy for us. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. His ways are past finding out. We don't always understand them, but as for God, his way is perfect. And therefore, it's good for us to look for the mercies of God in our lives. Look for the mercies of God in your family. Look for the mercies of God in your own Christian experience. Look for those things. Sometimes it's easy for us to feel, and the devil would promote this, it's easy for us to feel the Lord has left us. Easy for us to feel down and depressed and ruined and hopeless. Look for the mercies of God. There were mercies here. And there's salvation here. Ruth goes on to leave Moab and leave her gods and her idols and her sins behind her. And she comes to Bethlehem with Naomi at the beginning of the barley harvest. And that's such a significant period of time. This is the Passover time. For them, I'll finish with this, for them to get from Moab to Bethlehem, for them to make that journey from Moab to Bethlehem, they had to cross the Jordan. This is Passover time. The Jordan is in flood at Passover time. And the Jordan speaks of death. And how do we get from the place of sin into the place of blessing? We get there because of the death of Christ and what Christ has done for us. The Passover, the lamb that was slain. We'll see that tomorrow morning in the will of God. If you're not saved tonight, I plead with you to come to Christ, to know his mercy in your life. Dear believer, let us look to the Lord. Let us pray for wisdom and grace, not to follow the ways of the world, but to go through with God and to rejoice in his grace and goodness to us. May the Lord bless his word. We'll come into chapter 2 tomorrow morning and look at Boaz. We're introduced to him, a key figure in this book, and the one who marries Ruth and redeems her. What a picture of Christ he is. May the Lord bless his word.